Several years ago, there was a group of seminarians. You guys know what a seminarian is? It's like future pastors, right? They're studying to be a pastor, maybe a missionary, maybe a professor. And these guys got together. They're going to play some pickup basketball in the evenings, but they didn't have a place on their campus. And so they found a local high school. They made a deal with the night custodian at the local high school that they would be let into the gym to play basketball on a weekly basis if they would bring the night custodian a Bible and help him read it. And so one night, the custodian had his Bible open to the book of Revelation, the end of our Bibles, a book that on a seminary campus can cause a lot of controversy, a lot of confusion, a lot of different opinions. And one of the seminarians sees him reading the book of Revelation. He's intrigued because he's thinking about all the things they've talked about in their classes and all the studies they've had and the debates they've had and the professors that have assigned different books about it and all these conversations. And he's going, wow, I'm so confused about the book of Revelation. What could this guy be thinking about the book of Revelation? So he goes to him and he says, sir, I see you reading the book of Revelation. Do you understand what you're reading? And without hesitation, the guy says, absolutely. And now the seminarian is going, whoa, something interesting is happening here. I mean, please enlighten me about what you're reading and why you understand it. And the guy says, it's simple. Jesus wins. Man, we overcomplicate some things sometimes, don't we? And I hope that you can approach the book of Revelation with me, where you might be curious, you might have some fears, you might have experienced some frustrations along the way. Maybe you just have totally avoided this book in your spiritual life. Maybe your churches you've been a part of before this have avoided it. Who knows what you're bringing to the table? But I'm going to invite you to come approach the book of Revelation simply by what the book of Revelation says. Let's look at the text of the book of Revelation together over the course of most of this year, and we'll study it together and see the simple message throughout most of this year that Jesus wins. In many ways, it is that simple, yet still there are some who think that studying the book of Revelation is more like what Captain Kirk says in his speech at the beginning of Star Trek episodes. Some of you may need to like figure out what Star Trek is later. Ask your parents or maybe your grandparents. The title sequence of a Star Trek episode is a speech by Captain Kirk of Starship Enterprise. He says that they're heading to the final frontier, right? They're going to explore strange new worlds, that they're going to boldly go where no man has gone before. But you don't need a theology degree. You don't need any other expertise to benefit from the book of Revelation, because it's not a call to go where no one has gone before. Instead, because of the truth that Jesus wins, Revelation is a call to boldly live for Jesus right where you are. It's practical. By the way, that's how we got the book of Revelation. See, in the late 90s, not the 1990s, the 90s, there was a man named John who was a pastor who had been a Christian for his whole adult life at that point. And he lived in a world that was ruled by the government of Rome. And in a province of Rome, he would have been required under Roman rule to yield his allegiances to Jesus and to confess allegiance to the Roman emperor. He refused, though, to acquiesce to Roman culture. He refused to bow down to the name of the Roman Caesar Domitian at the time. We've got a little picture of a statue here of Domitian. I don't know if this is an accurate one or not, but it's what we have. That was the bust of Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian, like many other dictatorial leaders throughout history, made extreme claims about himself, made extreme demands on the people in order to keep and maintain power and authority. He famously declared himself in Latin, Dominus et Deus, which is translated, Lord and God. He also required Roman citizens along the way to make public declarations that Caesar is Lord. John, however, could not do this. Though he likely carried coins in his pocket that were minted by Domitian, coins that looked a little bit like this, where on the one side you can see he's got an image of his wife, the bride of Domitian, and on the flip side, an image of his son. Now, what's interesting about this in this time is this picture, especially the one on the right of his son, is that it's his baby son who's sitting on top of a globe. That would have been representative of the earth, because the Romans saw themselves as the rulers of the earth, and Domitian as Caesar, declaring Caesar his Lord, saw himself as Lord over all the earth. And then there's something else there outside of the baby's hands. You can see these little stars that are represented. There's actually, this is going to be important later, there's seven stars on this coin. And there is the inscription on this coin that says, Divine Caesar, Supreme Commander. This sets the stage for us historically about what John is stepping into, refusing to acquiesce to the pressures of Roman culture. By the way, as we look at this image, it won't be surprising to you as we read the book of Revelation, even in chapter 1, where we see God's bride, not Caesar's bride, God's bride, which is his people, where we see God's son, not Caesar's son, but God's son, which is Jesus Christ, and also seven stars representing God's messengers or his church. You're going to keep that in mind as we go. John, however, is stubbornly faithful to God. He's not going to bow to Caesar. When others in the public square are saying Caesar and the Lord, John continued to declare Jesus is Lord. And that got him in trouble. It got him exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos, about 10 miles off the coast of western Turkey. You can see it there, that little dot on the map. Once you get your bearings on the map, I want to show you what this looks like in real life. In this next slide, it looks actually like a beautiful place. Like, you might want to go vacation there at some point. But this was not a vacation for John. This was an imprisonment. This was an exile. This was where he would have been working maybe in a rock quarry, doing hard manual labor and living in isolation. But it was on this island that God gave this man, John, this stubbornly faithful man, the vision that we now know of as the book of Revelation. John, imprisoned by the Caesar for refusing to bow down. There's a historical parallel, too, that we find in our Bibles from the Old Testament, by the way, the book of Daniel. I wonder if you remember the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel who refused to pray to King Darius of Babylon when the edict went out that if you were going to make petitions of a divine authority, it must be of the Babylonian King Darius. Yet Daniel, as a prophet of God, exiled in Babylon, refused to bow down to Darius, but instead publicly displayed his prayer and petition to God alone. And that got him in trouble. He got thrown into a lion's den for that. And when they rolled the stone over the lion's den, certainly meaning for the death of Daniel, Darius spoke some words over Daniel. He said, "May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you." Now, the reality of the book of Revelation and what it shows us is we are in the proverbial lion's den. And we live in light of the promised and sure rescue that is coming. Maybe a better way to say it, as the book of Revelation reveals, is we live in light of the rescuer who is coming. So this ought to shape how we read the book of Revelation. We need to know this context. We need to understand that the people in modern-day Rome, in this area of Asia Minor, all throughout the Promised Land, even where as cultures have developed and the Roman government is flourishing in this moment, that there is a call to faithful living in the here and now, that this book is written to real people in a real time with real application immediately in that moment, not just about somewhere in the future, but it was about what would be practical for them in that moment. Now, while the message of Revelation is simple, like the night custodian recognized, it's also challenging. It's challenging, challenging enough for faithful Christians over the last 2,000 years to come to some different interpretations along the way. There are questions that come up about the book of Revelation that I'll call secondary theological questions, or maybe even tertiary theological questions, things that are second of importance or third of importance or even below that. you might have your view already. You might not. I've got a view that I'm going to preach from here from this throughout the series, and we may not necessarily agree, and that's okay. You may not agree in your connect groups. You may not agree at your kitchen table, and that is okay because it's not, those questions aren't primary. In fact, I want to just say it this way. Your view is not the most important thing about the sermon series, about the way you approach Revelation. It's not your theological view. It's your theological do. What are you going to do with what we see in the book of Revelation? What will you do with what God exposes here in this important final book of the Bible? So while there's some points where people differ interpretation, I will point those out to you along the way. I'll give you the options. I'll tell you even sometimes why my opinion is what it is. But we will always find unity around the main thing, the primary thing, which is Jesus Christ is King of eternity, who is coming to rescue and redeem and restore and renew all of his creation. This is the good news that Revelation reveals. I want to point you, though, to a resource before we jump into the text, and it comes from our Longview campus. Pastor Andrew over in Longview last week shared this in a sermon about how we plan to read Revelation as a church. And so I had this conversation with him in his office, and he said, I've got this list, and I'm not sure, you know, how to present it, but he said, here it is, and he told me the first one, read Revelation carefully, and I go, man, are you about to tell me 9 things that start with a C? And he's like, no, but challenge accepted. He didn't get there. So 9 ways that we plan to read Revelation. There's a QR code on here, and I want to give you permission for a minute to scan that QR code with your phone. That will take you directly to a video, a clip of just that section of his sermon, where I think it's really helpful. There's some incredible, excellent pastoral wisdom presented here for how, as a church, we should approach the study of this book. And knowing that we're doing this on both campuses, I just thought this would be a great way to bring us together for us to see what Andrew has said about 9 ways to read and approach the study of this book. Not only in the pulpit, not only in the pew, but in hallway conversations, these are important. In our connect group rooms, these are important. Like I said, around your kitchen table, these are important. Maybe dare I even say on social media, these things will be important. As we move toward the text and you open your Bibles to Revelation, the very end of your Bible, chapter 1, I want to remind you what our friend Abraham Kuravilla says about how to read the Bible. And this is especially true about Revelation. Abe Kuravilla says that we don't look through the Bible as if it is a plate glass window in order to see what's behind it. Instead, we look at it as if it is a stained glass window, and we marvel at its beauty, and we contemplate the truth that it puts on display so that it transforms us. So we're not trying to decode something out of the book of Revelation. We're just simply trying to understand what God is saying and how that truth intersects our lives in the here and in the now. And that's what we're going to find in the first 3 verses of the book of Revelation. So I want to read this for you, and then we will dig in. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, this is one of those sections in the beginning of a lot of the books of the Bible where we kind of just read over it and we go, okay, it's just a sort of introduction. It's a prologue of sorts. Let me get to the good stuff, right? But there's a lot here, right here in the first 3 verses that we need to understand as we look toward the rest of the book of Revelation and go, what's this really about? And Revelation gives us the clues here. The first thing I want to show you is that Revelation is about Jesus. It says right off the bat, in fact, this is how we get the name of the book, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you can interpret that a couple different ways. The revelation of Jesus, does that mean that Jesus brings this revelation? Well, we see in verse 1 that he's certainly part of that as receiving it from God the Father, just like the Gospel of John would tell us that Jesus only says what he first hears from the Father. So we know that Jesus is a part of this and that there's also a divine messenger that's revealing these things to John. We'll see him later in the book. But we also know that this revelation of Jesus Christ could point us to the fact that it is about Jesus. That as we read it, Jesus is the one whom we will see. But first, let's talk about the word revelation. What is this word? This is in the Greek, the original language this book was written in, is the word apokalypsis. Do you hear something in that that sounds familiar? It's the word apocalypse. Now, this conjures up all kinds of images, I'm sure, in your mind. You're probably thinking about things like the end of the world. You're probably thinking things like scorched earth, like nuclear fallout, or zombies even, some of you. That's what we think about when we hear the word apocalypse, because that's how we understand it in our day and time. But that's not really what the actual word means. The word apocalypse really simply means an unveiling. It means an uncovering. It means pulling back the curtains. It's like when you, at Christmas, which wasn't too long ago, maybe some of you have already thrown those Christmas presents in the closet. Christmas time, you get a wrapped present, a gift. And when you unwrap it, you're experiencing an apocalypse, an unveiling of a gift, the uncovering of a reality. Somebody wanted you to have something, and now you see it for what it really is. That is the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the uncovering. So what is being revealed? As we said, it's not simply the revelation of Jesus, it's also the revelation about Jesus, which means that this is not the revelation of the end times. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation even of John, as there were other literature similar to this in that day and time and from even previous times in Jewish history. Apocalypses, right? But there were always the apocalypse of the person, of the name of the person who was writing. This is the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And so we ought not be asking the question, when is the end coming? We ought not be asking as we read Revelation, who is the Antichrist? Like somebody I worked with in college who said it was Oprah. And I'm like, okay, I don't know, really. That's hard. I wonder if they still think that. I have no idea. But it's not Trump or Biden or whatever other world power. I mean, this is not the question we should be asking. And as we read Revelation, every single word from beginning to end, we ought to be asking the question, what am I learning about Jesus, the only figure in all eternal history that matters? Jesus. What am I learning about Jesus? Because this is, in fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've seen The Wizard of Oz, I hope, and you get to the end of that movie and you know that Toto, the little dog, kind of pulls back the curtain to reveal the wizard behind the curtain. And what is revealed is just a frail little old man. And that is often how things are revealed. When humans are revealed, human powers, human leaders, like Domitian the emperor, when their true selves are uncovered, that is exactly what they are revealed to be: small, insecure, temporary. Yet, the book of Revelation pulls back the curtain to reveal Jesus Christ, the eternal King, and reveals him for who he truly is. But we don't find anything small. In fact, we find something bigger than we could ever have imagined. We don't find something insecure. We find the most secure thing that's ever been. We find, as chapter 1 describes Jesus, by the way, you can follow through here, they describe Jesus as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Remember our study on Colossians a couple years ago. That's Colossians chapter 1, the firstborn. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Domitian, forget it, man. You're not the end. You're not the Lord. He's the one, Jesus, who loves us. And that's important as we read Revelation. He's the one who sets us free. That's important too. He's the one who is coming. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the A, the Z, the beginning, the end. He is Almighty. He's the Son of Man. He is the Living One. this is Jesus. And the entire book is about revealing, uncovering, pulling back the curtain on the one we worship and revealing to us the reason he is worthy of our worship, the reason he is worthy of our lives devoted wholly to him. This is what Revelation does. Two things about these first two verses that we read. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. A couple quick things here. Number one, that there is, yes, a messenger involved in this process, and we don't necessarily know exactly what this looked like for John, but we know that God was the one to give this revelation. He first gave it to Jesus, that Jesus then employed the use of this messenger, this angel, to make it known the things that must soon take place. So the first thing we see is there's a method. There's a method of revealing. It's to make it known. The word John uses here is a word that indicates that the revelation is made up of what I call sign language. Not signing like American Sign Language, but signing like symbolic language. It's a word that means there are pictures here that represent realities. A picture is worth 1,000 words, right? So we take word pictures to make a great attempt at describing something that is bigger than can be described. This is what John does. This is the method of the revelation that's made to John. And so he records these word pictures, the symbolism, and a lot of revelation is symbolism. One commentator says that our best parallel to this kind of literature is the political cartoon. Think about political cartoons. You see these over-the-top personifications of animals or things. Like, for example, Russia often depicted as a bear, and maybe America depicted as an eagle. These are things that are symbolizing other realities, right? They're telling a story that's bigger than what just the pictures are. And this is what the book of Revelation does for us. While some things in Revelation are literal, like the fact that this is, as we'll see next week, a letter written to churches, 7 churches, in fact, in Asia Minor. Those are actual people with actual pastors and actual problems and communities of faith trying to live out their faith in the midst of Roman rule and cultural pressures. And John is sending them literal encouragement from Jesus himself to their churches. It also is that they represent all churches for all time. And we're going to see that as we study each church and how each one of those letters ends, that it's not just for them. It is for them, literally, but it's also for them representing all Christians for all time. So some things are going to be literal, some things are going to be symbolic, and we're going to walk through those things and try to see what those mean, because they all reveal something to us about Jesus. Jesus. Revelation is not just about Jesus, but by God's grace, Revelation is for us. It's for us. From verse 1 and 2, again, did you see who he gets this vision to? It's not only to John. It's to John for his servants. Verse 1, that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This means that this isn't just for nerdy theologians or pastors. This is for you and me, people who are willing to get their hands dirty for ministry to happen. That's the New Testament word for servant, right? You break it down, it means really that, like, through the dirt, okay? So here we are on earth, and we're getting our hands dirty in partnership with God for God's work on the world, in the world, to happen. So if that's you, this book is for you. It's not for the intellectual elites of the church. It's not just for the ones who have devoted their lives to reading all the other books that come out about the Revelation. It's actually a book that's for you. In fact, something interesting, I think of a little biographical note from the Gospels that Chelsea Boer, our children's minister, pointed out to me this week in one of our conversations, was that John, who I believe is the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus, who was a disciple of Jesus, he's the one whom Jesus loved, right? I think this is the John who is writing and recording this book. He's also the John who, at one of the most divinely vivid moments in Jesus' life on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transformed into this glorious heavenly image, and all of a sudden Moses appears from heaven and Elijah appears from heaven and they're having a conversation on a mountain. This is a vividly divine moment. You know what John's doing? He's sleeping. He almost missed it because he couldn't stay awake long enough while Jesus was praying. So I'll say it this way. Maybe you, like John, have fallen asleep while praying. You're not a super Christian. Maybe not even an excellent churchgoer. Maybe you've fallen asleep during one of my sermons. Revelation is for you. It's not above you. It's for you. And it's an invitation to understand what must soon take place. The kind of God we serve is not a, he's not a king that stays distant and expects us to figure out how to get to him. He's a king that comes to his servants, that lives among his servants, and reveals himself to us in a way that invites us into this eternal reality, what must soon take place. There's portions of Revelation, like I said, that are symbolic. There's portions that are literal. There's some that describe things of the past. There's portions of Revelation that do talk about our future. But the book as a whole is primarily concerned about the Christian's current reality. So if you're looking to Revelation to get some kind of answers about the end times and put a date on the calendar or anything like that, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to be sorely disappointed. It's about our current reality, just as it was for the readers in the first century. In fact, this is how biblical prophecy works, by the way. Verse 3 in Revelation chapter 1 says that this is not just apocalyptic literature that should be read a certain way, like symbolically, but it's also prophetic literature, which in the Bible doesn't always mean future telling. Most of the time, it means truth telling, where God gives a message to a specific group of people at a certain time. I like to say that there are horizons of prophecy, ways that we see and read prophecy and apply prophecy to our lives throughout the Bible. And you can think of it like when you're driving a car. When you're driving a car, you have horizons, right? You've got what's right in front of your face. You've got the dash. That tells you immediate feedback on your how you're driving, right? Immediate feedback on the state of your car, right? Then you got through the windshield what you see. The cars around you. And you're learning some things as you look through the windshield about how others are acting and how you should act in response to them, hopefully defensively, by the way, right? And then you've got some even more feedback you can see farther ahead, like exit coming up for Buc-ee's. And you know that's when you're going to turn off. But then you've even got the things that are over the horizon that you know are there, but you can't yet see. You haven't yet experienced them, but they're coming. This is biblical prophecy. It's revealing truth about the things that we see right in front of, immediate feedback for the people who the book is written to, right, which includes us. But it also has those other horizons that we can see. And so when he says what must soon take place, he's not just talking about the future. He's also talking about the here and now. The other phrase at the end of verse 3 is because the time is near. Because the time is near. Now, how should that make us feel as Christians? What do we need to understand about that as Christians? What is it revealing about Jesus? Well, I think we ought to see where Jesus started, what he said. This is, in fact, the language that early Christians used, not just to point out a place in time in the future, but to actually talk about a way of life in the present. Jesus started this. Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark, records Jesus coming in to the world saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is Jesus' announcement as he begins his ministry in the world, he begins to call his disciples to follow him. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, the letter to the church at Rome, chapter 13, verse 11, says, "Since you know the time," in fact, it's already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, "because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is near. Let's discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The time is near. In fact, the hour is already here." I could illustrate it like this. Christians learn to use this language that we've got from Jesus that was exemplified for us throughout the New Testament as a way to remember that the time, the end, the ultimate end of all things is not just something that we plug into our future and not worry about till we get there, but instead it's something that ought to influence the way we live right now. Think about how you use GPS on your phone. You plug in an address, and then it spits out the route you should take that's going to get you there the quickest. It spits out now some of the ones telling you where the construction is, some things to avoid, right? And then it tells you the time of your arrival. And you have all this information at your disposal as you go. And as I've said before, I think when I confess this every time. When I turn on the GPS, my goal is to beat it, okay? Like, if it tells me ETA, I'm going to get there a little bit faster. I may choose a different route. I don't know. I'm working it, okay? Maybe that's like you. That's how we approach thinking about the end of all things is we go like, okay, what can I do to make this thing happen faster? Or maybe it's like, it's in the future. I don't have to worry about it. Somebody else is taking care of it for me. And it's just going to be happening eventually, right? And so I kind of approach it sort of lackadaisically. Or we can treat the book of Revelation like a compass that gives us real-time feedback about where our true north is, so that when the end happens, we're already walking in the way. So it's not a timeline. When the Revelation says what must soon take place, or because the time is near, we're not talking about a date on the calendar. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about a way to follow the way of Jesus, the way our lives should be shaped in light of the current reality. This is how George Eldon Ladd says it. The main purpose of prophecy is not to give a program or chart of the future, but to let the light of the eschatological consummation fall on the present. And I know some of you, I just lost you. It just means to let the light of the ultimate end of all things fall on the present. In other words, we are not reading the book of Revelation to shine a light from our present reality toward the future, to reveal something out in the distance. Instead, we read the book of Revelation as a gift to us that shines a light from our ultimate end onto our present reality so that we might see things for how they truly are and then live accordingly. That's what this book is about. It's for us. Verse 2 testifies, saying it's a testimony to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What that means is that Revelation is the confirmation of what God has already started at the time of creation, what he accomplished in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and accomplished on the cross of Jesus and through the resurrection. And it's also a promise about the consummation of all things, the ultimate end. In fact, you could boil the whole Bible down to these five words. That is creation, covenant, a relationship, a partnership with people, Christ, the Savior, the church who works out the mission of God in the world, and the consummation of all things when God restores and renews his creation. That's the whole thing. And verse 2 says that this is a testimony to that, to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's really interesting to me that there's nothing new in the book of Revelation. Maybe you've been a student of the Bible all your life and you're coming to Revelation for the first time and you're going, wow, I wonder what else I'm going to find out. The reality is, nothing. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that's not already throughout the rest of the Bible. In fact, the book of Revelation utilizes the rest of the Bible to paint the picture of our current and future reality for us in fresh ways. There's over 500 allusions to the Old Testament alone in the 22 chapters of Revelation. You do the math. Not to mention how it retells what they've already experienced from Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, crucified and resurrected, ascended to heaven, sitting on the throne. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for you. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is for us to see clearly the whole truth of the Bible. So it's for us. But finally, Revelation brings a blessing. It brings a blessing. So far, we've all experienced a blessing. right? I got to experience one reading it out loud. You got to experience one hearing it. But the blessing really comes in also the keeping. I love that it starts here in the beginning with a blessing, because sometimes we approach a book like Revelation and there's a lot of unknowns and lots of fear. And we even hear other people around us going, well, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about some of those secondary and tertiary questions? And we think that it's something to figure out, like it's something to accomplish. It's something to decode. But actually, it's a gift. Revelation is a gift of God for us, for our blessing, for our happiness, for our fulfillment. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, there are seven beatitudes, we call them, like, or blessings. Just like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the, et cetera, et cetera. Revelation also comes with a blessing. Seven blessings throughout the book. And it begins with one, and it also ends with one. Verse 3 is echoed again at the very end in chapter 22, verse 7. In fact, you see it here. It says, I'm coming soon, Jesus says. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. So Revelation is bookended with blessing. There's blessing throughout. Remember the seven stars, and I said seven's important. Seven is also important in the number of blessings, because it's a number in for the Hebrew people who that represented fulfillment. It represented completion. It represented wholeness. So you could think of it this way. Do you want a full life? Do you want a whole life? Do you want a satisfactory life? Do you want a life that's not lacking anything? You can find that blessing here in the book of Revelation. This is your true north. It's your compass, your guide. Briefly, the three ways that we get the blessing is, first, we read, it's for being read aloud. Now, I know, I kind of joke, I got the blessing, but, you know, in the first century, this was actually necessary, because first century people didn't just have copies of the Bible on their shelf that they could pull off and read at any time. Instead, there was a value in reading this in community that John recognized. And I think he probably felt even deeper as an exile on Patmos, that as he wrote this letter to the seven churches, I think he was probably thinking in his mind, don't give up on community. It's one of those things that you don't know you have it until you lose it, right? When you're isolated, you long for it. And he's saying, there's a blessing in it being read aloud, because that means you're together. I mean, if you're at home alone and you're going to read it out loud by yourself, yeah, there's probably a blessing in that too. But the real blessing is that you're with other believers being encouraged by the message of Revelation. It's the modern vernacular, you could say this, is that the one who reads it aloud is the one who refuses to hoard the revelation of Jesus Christ. That once you know Jesus for who he really is, you'll share it. You'll speak about him. You'll go public with the news of Jesus. This is what it means to find a blessing in having it read aloud, but also in hearing. It reinforces that public aspect of the blessing, that there's blessing in community, but it's not just in hearing, it's in hearing and keeping. In fact, that word blessed only happens twice, but there's three things there. Blessed the one who reads it aloud. Blessed is the one who hears and keeps. Now, this is not keeping as in collecting, like we collect baseball cards or maybe Pokemon cards or something like that. We're not building a collection of something. Instead, that word keep means to heed, to heed. So reading Revelation is not simply an intellectual pursuit. It's not a code to be cracked. It's not a mystery to be solved. Instead, it is a manual to be followed. Revelation is a call to action. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to hope and faithful endurance. It's a call to a life of complete devotion and worship to Jesus Christ. So why is there a blessing for the one who hears and keeps? I think it boils down to this. There's no spiritual Switzerland. You guys know Switzerland is always the neutral zone, right? Like, that's where we keep our money that we don't want people to know about. If you have some of that, let me know. I don't have any of that. That's where people go to make peace. You know, like, there's no war there. It's just always, Switzerland's the neutral zone, right? There is no spiritual Switzerland. when the truth about Jesus is uncovered to you and you see Jesus for who he really is, which is what the revelation of Jesus Christ does for us, you will either cling to him by faith or you will reject him. Those are the options. And the blessing comes in believing and clinging to Jesus by faith and obeying what he calls us to for this life, leading toward the next. Let me say it again how I started, that the most important thing I want you to get out of this study of the book of Revelation is not to develop a theological view, it's to develop a theological do. What will you do with the truth about Jesus revealed in the book of Revelation? When you see Jesus for who he really is, the true and eternal King, will you stand with John despite cultural pressures and boldly declare with your life, Jesus is Lord, regardless the cost? That's the question the book of Revelation poses to you and to me. So will you believe Jesus, the one revealed by God himself, given to people for us to know him eternally? Yes, the book is about the coming of Jesus. Primarily, it's about the second coming of Jesus. Because Jesus already came once. We celebrated it at Christmas, the baby Jesus. Jesus came the first time to live the life we could not live, to fully obey all of God's commands, to be holy and perfect, not just so that he could put a stamp on his passport to earth and go, I did it, but so that he could take our imperfections on himself and bear the burden that we deserved, the punishment for our sin, he carried for us on the cross, where he gave his life as a sacrificial substitute for you and for me. Buried in a tomb with the weight of sin crushing him, he did not stay there. 3 days later, just as God had promised and Jesus had prophesied, God raised him from the grave, conquering death, conquering sin and all of its punishment, and making salvation available for all who would believe. This is the first coming of Jesus, where he conquered. And he invites us into a life of conquering in anticipation for the second coming, when he once and for all conquers evil and restores and renews his creation and dwells again with us. Revelation is that last bit of darkness before the dawn. We know we're in one of the final chapters because this is the language we use. The time is near, right? This is just the lifestyle of the Christian, is that we're always anticipating, even if it lasts another 2,000 years before Jesus comes back. We are people anticipating the return and a final victory of Jesus. And he is inviting us into that by faith. So will you trust Jesus, or will you reject him? Will you stand with John and say, Jesus is Lord and nothing else? Let's pray. God, thank you for the unveiling, the pulling back of the curtain, a chance for us to see the world for what's really happening. And in a time of confusion where we don't know what voices to believe, what messages are true, you know, people are claiming all kinds of realities as truth. God, you stepped in and revealed truth to us so that we can know for certain who we are because of Jesus, so that we can know for sure what the end will be like because Jesus wins. God, would you strengthen our faith because of this reality? Give us the boldness to walk out into the world declaring Jesus is Lord, regardless of what anyone else says, and that we find a whole life, true blessing in that kind of life, following you by faith. This is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.